You made it. Who had to shovel today? Anyone shovel? It's kind of a big moment, right? The first shoveling of the year. That was fun. And then it got old after about 30 seconds. It's like, all right, winter is here. As Kyle said, my name is John Shaw. I just would send greetings from the H2O campus congregation. I feel like it has been forever since I have been here. Just so you know, everyone is stressed over there, so say a prayer. They're all frantically running around, remembering that they have finals they haven't studied for yet. So pray for them if you get a chance. They're doing great. And as Kyle said, we are hoping to talk about Jesus, right? The Christmas season is upon us, and it is so easy to forget why we have this holiday, right? We're traveling, we're busy, we got gifts to get, we have family to see. On my news feed right now, the biggest discussion about Christmas is whether Die Hard is a legitimate Christmas movie or not. This is what's occupying our time and energy so often, and so our goal is to just go a little bit deeper than that, all right? As a church, we want to get back to why we're celebrating Christmas, which is the incarnation. This idea that God himself became flesh and walked among us, it is one of the most profound realities of the Christian faith. And it is the reason why Christmas is so amazing. And so this series is just our attempt to put Jesus back in his rightful place, right? To talk about the historical significance of the incarnation, the theological significance, really, what does it mean that Jesus is the Messiah? So that's our hope. That's what we're going to do today. Before I jump in to the passage we're going to look at, let's pray. Ask God to bless our time. Lord, we thank you so much for the snow. Even though it needs to be shoveled, it is great that we live in a place where the seasons actually change. We can experience it. And Lord, we do tell you we are excited about the holidays. We are excited about Christmas. As a congregation, we are fired up to celebrate. And Lord, I pray for today. I pray that each and every person here, we would be able to stop just for a second, just for an hour of our days, and stop with what's next, and stop with what errands have to be performed, and stop with what's going on at work or going on in our classes or whatever the day-to-day life stuff we have, and just be able to think deeply about you. That's our prayer. Lord, we want this to be a space where we reconnect and celebrate how great you are. And Lord, I just pray that that would happen. I pray that this would be a restful time, a refreshing time, a challenging time, and a time where we really feel that we experience you and sense your presence. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so here's what we're doing. We're going to look at this passage, and it's in the Gospel of Matthew. Okay, and it's this really interesting passage where Jesus is just starting his public ministry. So he has been led out into the desert, he's been tempted, and he has thwarted Satan's temptations, and he's stepped back, and now his ministry is about to start. And this is in Matthew chapter 4. And if you have a Bible, you want to pull it out, feel free, or this passage will be on the screen, you can follow along. It says this, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now when he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went on and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Seems like kind of a strange passage. And I don't know if you, how long you have been a Christian or been involved in the church or whether you read the Bible growing up. I remember the first time, for me, I never read the Bible growing up. It wasn't until college that I even ever cracked a Bible. And I remember for the first time when I started reading through the New Testament, and there'd be passages like this where they would reference Old Testament prophecies. And I would just be like, oh, that sounds weird. I don't understand why that's important. And it was easy for me to get kind of baffled by it or confused. And I thought, well, I don't want to be an Old Testament scholar to understand Jesus. So I didn't really look into those things. I just knew that somewhere in the Old Testament, prophecies were shared that pointed towards Jesus, and that was enough. And at the time of my life, I felt like that was enough, and there is a truth to the reality that we need to have faith like little children, and it's fine to understand that Jesus is who he is and that he was our Savior and to not really understand the big context with which he stepped into. But there is something so amazing and so moving when we take a step back and we realize Jesus didn't just show up out of nowhere. There was actually this grand moment that was following generations of redemptive history that started from creation. Since creation and since people turned away from God and fell, God has been doing something amazing. There is this grand history, salvation history, where he is interceded and he is moved to win people back. And he has used individuals and he used a people, the people of Israel. And there's this pattern of specific events in human history in which God clearly reveals his saving action. And Jesus, him showing up, was right in the middle of that. It was in the thick of that. He didn't just pop out of nowhere, came in a vacuum. He was coming in to this history. And so there's this reference that Jesus went to this unique region and he lived there so the prophecy about the Messiah would be fulfilled. Right? It says, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And it'd be easy to just think, this is so random. But I think Kevin mentioned this last week. We need to understand that the audience here of the Gospel of Matthew would have understood this reference. It was a Jewish audience. They would have understood this reference from the Old Testament. It would have brought things immediately to mind. They would have grasped the significance. Because every culture has its history, right? Every culture has this common understanding, this mutual understanding about life, a mutual worldview, right? When I show you a seemingly random picture, right? This is gibberish to most people. Right? But if you went to the Ohio State University, and if you were in the marching band, this is of great significance. I had to edit it, by the way. You can go back. Because this is a worship service. I had to black that one word out. But images immediately come to mind when you see this bumper sticker. Right? You might think about the band. Or you might think about the script Ohio. You might think about Dotting the I, or Carmen, Ohio, or Mirror Lake, or the Oval. Some of you who were involved in HCO campus, you may even think of Hitchcock Hall, and you have memories and associations. One image brings to mind all of this stuff, right? One phrase brings back all of this in your cultural tradition. And there's a rich cultural tradition here. And that's exactly what's happening in this passage. This isn't just a random reference to an Old Testament verse. And the reason we're taking the time to explain these and even highlight these a little bit is that standing here 2,000 years later, it can be super confusing. On first blush, we can read a passage like this and just think, oh, that's weird. Okay. And we've experienced this too, haven't we? I experienced this when I came to Columbus. I was from Ann Arbor, and I came to Columbus. And I remember the first time someone was like, hey, you want to go to the skull session before the game? And I was like, That sounds weird. The skull session? I didn't understand what that was, and I thought, is that something like everyone has to invite a Wolverine to sacrifice or something? I don't know if I want to go to that. Then someone explained, it's just a pep rally, relax. Like, okay. Because it didn't connect, and that's how we are, right? We're in this space where it's like we're hearing stuff like this, and we don't connect, but we want to connect, and when we can connect, we see the richness and the depth of some of these passages, of some of these prophecies. And this one, in particular, it's from the book of Isaiah. And so it was written 700 years before. And it was written at a time when the kingdom of Israel had been split. There was a northern kingdom and there was a southern kingdom, and neither of them were doing well. The kingdom was falling apart. And this reference is actually one of the references from the book of Isaiah that would have been most known to the Jewish people, most loved, because it came at this time of divisiveness and the kingdom falling apart. And the northern kingdom of Israel was surrounded by all sides. They had been captured and dominated by the Assyrian Empire. And they were surrounded by other nations. And they had an Assyrian governor. And now there's Gentile influence. They were intermarrying. Some of them were taken out. Other people were repopulating their land. And the people spoken about in this passage are the nation of Israel. And there are people walking in darkness because they were oppressed. And they were literally a people waiting for deliverance. They were a people longing for redemption. This was a season of life when the Jewish people were longing for redemption. They were waiting. And when we understand that, it helps us resonate with that, doesn't it? Because we have all experienced that. Have you all experienced this idea of waiting? Waiting for God's redemption? How many of you have ever had the thought, God, when are you showing up? When will you do something? Yes, hopefully all of you have had that thought. Any of us who have wrestled with real brokenness, real pain, real anguish, we all have personal stories like that. I just this week talked to a friend of mine. He's a pastor at Rock City Church here. His name is Todd Mara. And he's also the superintendent of the school that my kids go to. And we were chatting because it's about 3 or 4 weeks ago, we had a fundraising event, and his daughter actually led worship. She's playing keyboard, singing It Is Well, 21 years old, beautiful voice, loves the Lord, hung out with her family later in the day, and then later that night called them in a panic. And her neck was swollen. And within 24 hours, she had been diagnosed with thyroid cancer, and it had spread. So she immediately went into surgery, and the surgery was successful, but now there's radiation treatment that has to take place. And their family, all of whom love Jesus, all of whom are serving him, their whole world was turned on its head. And I remember talking to him this week, and he's this huge dude, one of these guys that's like, you must lift weights 6 hours a day. And he said to me, you know, people look at me and they think I'm tough, and they think I'm strong, and I will never be the same after this. I remember what's happening, and I just fall to my knees, and I pray over and over again, God, will you do something? Will you save my daughter? Will you heal her? And we have that, right? We don't have to look far around to understand what it means to be a person or means to be people who are longing for redemption. And that was the nation of Israel. And in that moment, in the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 9, there is this amazing, amazing promise that is given to God's people. And I want to read it to you, because this is the promise that's being referenced here in Matthew. And it's from Isaiah chapter 9. It says, there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a son is born. To us a son is given, a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. At this moment in history, the people were given this amazing promise. Those who were looking to the Lord were given this promise. Yes, things are not great now, but there is hope. And so for 700 years, they clung to this hope that somehow God would do something. And we have an amazing capacity for this, don't we? We have an amazing capacity for hope, for redemption, for healing, for peace. Even when times get really difficult, it never is fully extinguished. For some reason, we have this sliver of hope that we grasp onto. I read this quote from a poet, Mary Oliver. She said, "Keep some room in your heart for the unimaginable." And I don't think she's a Christian poet as far as I know, but for a Christian, that's great advice, isn't it? Keep some room in your heart for the unimaginable, because that's what's happening right here in Matthew 4. The absolutely unimaginable is finally taking place. After 700 years, the time has come. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. The time of waiting is over. God has shown up. We have seen a great light. And we can read a passage like this and just think, oh, yeah. But there is this, it's so epic. There should be a soundtrack for this, right? There's this grand moment. I have never waited very long for anything. 700 years, definitely not. Generations, no. And in this one moment, Jesus comes onto the scene, and he is a great light. And that's one of the most powerful images in Scripture, isn't it? Light. A great light. What does light do? Just think about it for a minute. Light illuminates, right? Light makes things known. And that's exactly what Jesus did. The Messiah coming means truth is finally being revealed. Truth about the world, truth about salvation, truth about who you are and what you were made for. That's what light does. Light exposes what is real and what is true. Their eyes have been opened. And here's the best part about this. It was in a way they never expected. They expected the Messiah to come and lead them in power. The problem were the Romans. And the Messiah was going to come and kick the butt of the Romans. That's what they thought. And instead, they get this crucified Messiah, one whose plans were far, far bigger than they ever imagined. Yes, I'm coming for the Jewish people, but I'm also coming for the Samaritans. I'm also coming for the Gentiles. I'm actually also coming for the Roman oppressors. I'm coming for the rich and the poor, the healthy and the sick, the citizens and the refugees. I'm coming for them all. This light has illuminated the fact that God's plan is far grander than we could ever have imagined, than we ever expected. That he was going to die for the sins of everyone. Isn't that crazy? The Messiah coming means that truth is being revealed. What else does light do? Light illuminates, also purifies, right? It exposes. The Messiah coming means righteousness is being realized. Light exposes our sin. It helps us to see our real need. And that's what Jesus did, didn't he? He came and he showed us how broken we are, showed us how needy we are, and showed us that there is a righteousness that we hunger for. And he pointed us to that righteousness. There's a passage in Romans that says, "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." He said something so crazy. Yes, righteousness is for you, but it's not going to be obtained through doing a bunch of good deeds. That's not going to work. "Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Light brings truth. Light brings righteousness. Light also brings life, right? Light is necessary to sustain life. The Messiah coming means life is being restored to us. He didn't just die on a cross. Jesus rose from the dead to show that he had defeated death. In Corinthians, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. We are able to have the new life that we were created for. Isn't that crazy? It's not just, all right, I'll save you, get your butt in heaven, you still annoy me. But there's some restoration to the life that you originally called to have, that you were made for. This isn't just this event. This is an arrival. God has arrived on the scene, and this is everything they had ever hoped for and more. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it. That's from the Gospel of John. And this is that moment where we could trust that that is true. Isn't that crazy? That is what's happening in this short little passage. It's the beginning of everything that we believe as followers of Jesus. It is becoming clear at that moment. I have in my possession right now something super valuable. This is one of my kids' Christmas lists. And I got to tell you, my kids are older now, so you know they've lost some of that innocence and sweetness with their Christmas list. My eldest son, Sam, his Christmas list, his grandma asked him to make a list, and on his list, no joke, was money for car insurance. And I thought, once you write money for car insurance on your Christmas list, your childhood is officially over, right? But this one is Megan's, and she's still 9, and it is adorable. It has things starred to indicate the things she wants most. She has financial estimates of what each might cost. Some of them are way, way off. And then she has things listed like a poncho thingy and a blue fleece with a hood, which is spelled H-U-D. It's adorable. And when she gave it to me, I felt like honored that I was getting it. And I read through it, and I loved it. And I know what you're thinking. It's like, well, isn't that bad? Isn't that greedy for your kids to have like a Christmas list and to want stuff? And I don't think that at all. I think it's awesome that they have desires and they have hopes and they have things that they want. Guys, hoping at Christmas is good. Did you know that? It's still okay. It's still okay to hope for things and to want things. I can just tell you, as a dad, I like that my kids want things and I like that they ask me for things. The question is, what are you hoping for? What is it that you really want? Is it that God would reveal truth to you, or righteousness, that you'd experience new life, or healing, or some of the deeper things that only Jesus can provide? Or have we just set the bar way lower? You know, I want a promotion. I want a few new toys. I want OSU to win the playoff somehow. I want a poncho thingy. I think God wants us to raise the bar back up. One of my favorite quotes of all time, I've probably shared this a zillion times, from C.S. Lewis, The Weight of Glory. He says this, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. We are far too easily pleased." The light has come. There's a reason that in your heart you have always longed for these deeper things. Real hope, real purpose, real relationship, real family. It's because they were what you were made for. And they are the things that Jesus can bring about. And this short little passage about at the front end of Jesus' ministry, it's a reminder that we can hope. We can hope again. It's a glorious statement about the goodness of God. So what does this mean for us? What are the implications for us as we head into Christmas? I just want to say two things about this passage. Challenge you to remember two things that this passage teaches us that could totally transform the holidays. And the first is simply this: He has not forgotten us. Your God has not forgotten you. Right? You look at a passage like this, and there is just this amazing realization that through those 700 years, God was working. He didn't forget. He didn't forget his promises. He didn't forget his people. And this, if I had to be honest, as a pastor, is probably one of the number one things I hear people wrestle with. Is God, is he there? Is he listening? Does he care about me? And the answer is yes. The other day I got home and hung out with my kids, and then my daughter's like, "Dad, I have to talk to you." This is my 9-year-old. And she said, "Dad, you know, I'm kind of upset because when you came and I got into the car, you didn't even ask me how my day was. You didn't ask me about myself at all." I was like, "Oh, I didn't." She's like, And Mom had told me that sometimes people will forget and that the best thing to do is to kind of model for them what you want to see. So I asked you about your day. And then you talked about your day, but you still didn't ask me about my day. And I thought, wow, I'm getting dismantled here by my 9-year-old. But there was a question on her heart, right? Do you see me? Do you hear me? Do you know that I'm there? Do you care? That's such a core question of our lives. And as we head into Christmas, it is very easy. Some of you who are followers of Jesus, it's easy to forget that he is still seeing you and listening to you. He has not forgotten you. And for some of you who are wrestling with what you believe, the creator of the universe has not forgotten you. He is still moving and pursuing you. He has not forgotten us. Here's the second thing. His plans are better than we could imagine. And that's a hard one to believe. And so many of us, we're walking through our days and we're thinking, I wish this was different. I wish my job was different, or my family was different, or this relationship was different. I wish my circumstances would change, and I'm not excited about them. I don't like God's plan. I'm not sure he is doing what I would want. And I know over those 700 years, that thought was probably thought by a lot of people. And even as they watched Jesus come, and instead of leading them in power, he went to the cross, a lot of people had that thought. God, I don't like your plan. Your plan is dumb. That guy is now dead. That can't be good. Right? And this might be a time to just be reminded of the reality that he is smarter than us. He is wiser than us. He is more loving than us. He is more just than us. He does not forget things. He doesn't get stuck. He doesn't get confused. He doesn't not think things through. He's not surprised. He can do more than we could ask or imagine. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Let's just remember that reality in the coming weeks. This is the heart, this is the character of the God that we follow. I'm going to have the worship team come forward, and we are going to break bread together today. And this is a practice instituted by Jesus for his followers, and it is to point us back to these realities. That he came and he lived the perfect life, he was without sin, and he died on the cross for us so that through faith in him we could have new life. That's what makes everything possible. We're going to get together and we're going to remember the reality that he has not forgotten. So they're going to lead us in a time of worship. And as we sing and as we worship the Lord, let us just connect with the greatness of God, His love, His sacrifice for us. And then any of you who've placed your faith in Christ, at some point, whenever you want to come forward, we'll have bread and juice up front. Or will it be up front, or will it be in the back? Yes, it will be up front. And we'll have gluten-free over there. Come forward and take the bread. And when you take the bread, just remember Christ's body that was sacrificed for you and dip it in the juice, which symbolizes His blood. And when you do that, out of thankfulness and remembrance of Him, remember in that reality, in that space, that His plans are better than ours. For He is good. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You just for the reality that You intervened in history. And in that moment, Your character, Your heart, Your love, Your grace, Your power was shown in a way that we could never have imagined. And as people standing 2,000 years later, Lord, who have heard this information time and time again, Lord, we do not want to lose how awe-inspiring that is. We don't want to lose the power of that moment. Lord, I pray in the weeks to come, we would revisit how amazing that reality is. We would revisit how glorious it is that You came Yourself. The time for messengers, the time for words being sent was over, that You, because it was so important, came Yourself. We thank You that our lives will never be the same because of that reality. In Jesus' name, amen.